Well, good evening. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1 as we pick up Philippians again and continue through this book. It's really about, as we read this book, it's about life beyond happiness. You know, it's about being beyond happy. You want to be beyond happy? Do you? Everybody seems to be looking to be happy, you know, and a lot of talk about being happy. And of course, you got the fame song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. But how do you be happy? Talk about the pursuit of happiness, but what's the key? Because here as we started last time together, is a guy who, well, we wouldn't think of him being happy. I mean, he's in kind of a tough place. He's in prison presently. And it's not been a great life by way of, you know, avoiding difficulty. He has had much to deal with. And the church, as we have seen, we looked last time a bit at how it started in Acts chapter 16 and kind of the background of the church. So if you missed the last time together, then I'd encourage you to listen to the go on the internet and listen to the study, because it gives a little background of this church. But we find Paul here because this church is concerned and wanting to know how things are going for him and actually questioning Paul, if you're serving God and doing His will and that kind of a thing, then, man, why are you in prison? You're in trouble. It doesn't seem that that's the way things should be for the servant of God, you see. And they had some of the kind of mentality that we have frequently. You know, I mean, it's that kind of thinking. And so Paul here is writing this letter to these Philippians here to kind of let them know what's going on. And he is talking about, as we left off last time together, he is praying for them. And when he's praying for them, he isn't just praying things like, God, just help them not to go through any hard times and help them just to be healthy and strong and help them to have enough money for things. And he's praying beyond present needs. A lot of times our prayer life, as I've already said, you know what? Oh, we talk about our needs presently, and that's where the prayer stops. But Paul, as he's praying here, it began in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. And then what's he pray for? For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. As we left off last time together, he prays for their fellowship in the gospel. Hey, we're together in this. Fellowship isn't, as I shared last time, and I'll just catch up a little bit because we had a week break there. It isn't just going to Marie Callender's after Bible study. Okay, it's not just, you know, going over, and as many of you will do this Sunday. What are you guys doing after church? Getting together for fellowship, man. We're going to watch a game. Well, it's not bad to watch a game, but I think we should just call it what it is. We're just going to watch a game. Don't call it fellowship. Because fellowship, a lot of times, the definition of fellowship is completely, you know, different when we look at the word koinonia than what we commonly call fellowship today. The koinonia means that there's a commonness, a bond, a unity. We share a common life and a common Lord and a common love. And that's what we are to enjoy and engage with one another to that end, you see. And Paul talked here as he's praying for their fellowship. He recognizes that, hey, this unity that we have is all because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, as we focus not on one another, so many times we get busy focusing on one another's needs. You know, and, well, you don't meet my needs. And well, you don't meet my needs either. And then we say, well, let's try and get closer together by spending more time together. Can I tell you something? Spending more time together does not necessarily draw you together. How many couples know? Don't raise your hands. How many couples know that, huh? In fact, when you've been off work and you know, sick or something, or you're out of work for a while, how many of you, don't raise your hands, have discovered you get on each other's nerves? You see, what creates fellowship, what creates communion and unity, which is what is to happen in the body of Christ, is well, what we see Paul doing here, praying together. You see, fellowship has to do with spiritual connection, and there's no better way to grow closer to one another. And you've heard it, haven't you, for years, many of you. I remember it used to be on TV when I was a kid. Just a simple commercial, just a sweet, simple statement and reminder. The family that prays together, what? Oh, you guys know that one. Wow, I've never had such a robust answer. Usually it's, you know, one person shouts it out. But it's true. What brings a family together is prayer. Paul is praying with these. And in that sense, there's a connection. That's the great thing. The team back in New Jersey that is involved in the ministry and God giving them great opportunity, and your prayers are being answered. The Lord's got His hand on the trip. And we can be there with them. How? Prayer. And we can be part of the team and in the process of what God is doing in them and through them while we're there. As we are praying, we are there with them in spirit, you see. That's a great reality that we need to lay hold of. And when your children are, or your teenagers are, at some place, that they're at Disneyland, they're at school, or wherever they are, and your children are at school, and your husband or your wife, you know, out of town, or they're at work, and there's a separation distance-wise, you can still, at any time, just come and pray and be part of their day. Praying together. So important, so difficult. I have to confess, in my own life, that's the hardest thing. It's easier to preach than it is to pray. And we need to be those. This is a reminder to me and to you also. We need to be praying. And in that praying, He is praying for their fellowship in the gospel. What's he asking there? He's saying, hey, what I want you guys to do is I want you guys to fellowship. I want there to be a unity and a harmony and just a flow and a commonality among you as it applies to what you are here on planet Earth to do. And you know what that is? To preach the gospel. To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I left off last time together saying to you, hey, going out, being with your family and praying before you are with maybe your unsaved family members, unsaved friends, and just praying for God to open a door as the two of you many times do. And I suggest when possible, whenever possible, that you go into so that you can pray and then one can talk and the other can pray while the other's talking. And again, it's that fellowship that you have. It's that closeness that when God uses you, whether it's friends together to witness to friends and you go in there and you're prayed up and you're praying for one another in the process and you see God move and work and people come to know Jesus Christ as a result, man, there's nothing more unifying and nothing more wonderful than to be right in the center of God's will and knowing God's working in you and through you
develops a unity and a love and a commonality and a fellowship that you can't get any other way. So Paul says, pray. He's praying for the fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he was begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Hey, good news. What God has started, he will finish. That's a great thing to know. Paul is confident because God started it. God will finish it. You know what? With me, I hate to tell you this, but I'm going to confess to you, I don't always finish stuff I've started. Probably the rest of you do, but something in me, I can get a project, get something started, and then I get something else started, and you get a bunch of things started. So here's what you do over time. I can tell you, firsthand, you say, that's it. I'm tired of not getting a bunch of stuff done and having all these half projects. So guess what? I'm not going to start anything anymore. You ever done that? Forget it. But it's not easy. You start something and you have the best intentions and man, you get out there and you go for it, but maybe it takes a little longer than you thought you thought it'd take a few hours, and next thing you know, something happens and you get called away for a minute, and then you go, oh, it's hot, I'm tired, I'll just rest. Maybe I'll finish the rest of it tomorrow, and then tomorrow, and then tomorrow, something else comes. Well, it's a nice day, let's go here today. You know, it's a day like it was today. Day after all this cold, you know, and a nice day. I don't want to go out and do that or stay in and do this. I want to go out and do something. And then, you know what? Months pass. And you're struggling getting back. Aren't you glad that it doesn't depend on us to finish what God started? He started it. And because he started it, he is going to finish it. That's a great thing to remember. And he's going to complete the work, not because of you, but because of what he's done in your life. And I remember as a young Christian just hearing that verse, and I was so blessed to know that it didn't all depend on me. Because you know what, man, I know what I can do. If it was all dependent on me, I don't know what the future would hold. That's why, you know, to me, this whole mentality that we have today, you know, that says you need to believe in yourself. How flawed is that? What happens to the people that believe in themselves and then fail themselves? How long can you keep up believing in yourself? Well, I got to believe more tomorrow, so I'm going to believe, and then you fail again, and then I'm going to believe harder the next day, and then you fail again. At what point do you go, okay, doesn't matter what I believe and how much I believe in myself, guess what? Hasn't altered my behavior one bit. I'm trying to have a positive mental attitude. But to maintain that, I'd have to deny reality because I've messed up because I have a problem being flaky. That diet I started. I even got through a day. The next day, I couldn't resist that bear claw from Panera Bread. I'm glad they moved up here on one hand. I'm not on the other hand. I might gain 30 pounds. If you guys see me, you know, gaining a lot of weight, say, Pastor, it's time to put off the Panera and put on the diet, okay? Because I love, you know, it's crazy. I grew up in a bakery. Okay, I grew up in a bakery. And you'd think that I would have burned out on all the baked goods, don't you? No, I have that much more of a craving for them. And I appreciate good quality baked goods. And you know what? Panera actually has them. I had a sandwich today. Whole grain baguette. But here's what I love that you can't get in the store. You don't get at Subway. It's got the hard crust on the outside and the soft on. So it's got a little crunch to it. But it's, oh, man. I only had half of one, you know, just as I had the you pick two thing. I had vegetable soup on the other side. Okay, so I did all right. But that bread, oh. I mean, you can't get it that way in the store. You go to the store, it's all fink, fink, fink. Because people were taught years ago that it's not fresh if it doesn't fink, fink, fink. I remember my dad being frustrated with that when we were in the bakery because, you know, if it had, you spend all this money and all this adjusting of the formula and you want to get the steam just right in the oven so that bread's got a nice crust on it. That Italian bread has got a nice hard crust on the outside and soft and moist on the inside. And then people would come in and squeeze and go, could you give me a fresh loaf? What? This is fresh. No, it feels hard. It's stale. Ugh. So, you know, we do put it in a poly bag. What's that do? Guarantees to take away the crust in no time. That's a bummer. I mean, for me, that's why, you know what? Let's think about where else can you get a crusty outside with a nice moist inside. I challenge you to tell me another place here in the desert. There's no place. So you start that diet. You walk into Panera Bread, and right now they're doing this thing that's really not fair. And it needs to be over. I don't know when the grand opening's done, but it needs to quit. But they go in, and I have this good stewardship side of me. You know, I want to be good with the money, right? And they go, hey, would you like a pastry with your meal? Because you bought a drink, you can get a pastry for that's normally $2 to $3.50 for 99 cents. What? 99 cents? You mean I save like $1.50 to $2? Pour it on. What kind do you want? You mean I get my pick? Whatever you want over there. Huh. And there's that pecan roll with all the smear on it and the pecans and the cinnamon. There's that bear claw. That's what I went for today. And so I'll feel obligated tomorrow for breakfast to eat it. Because if I don't eat it, I lose the savings, correct? See how twisted your pastor is? Are you guys like worried now? You're going, wow, this guy's really messed up. He needs Jesus. Yeah, he does. Completely dependent on Jesus. He didn't start this church, Dennis Davenport, the pastor. And he is not going to complete it because he can't even do his own life. You know what? I thank God every day that Jesus started it. And he started a good work in me. And he's certainly not done. He's not done, as I've already confessed pretty abundantly at this point. But he is the one that is going to complete that work. And that's good to know. You see, that tells me that for the church, for you, for me, no matter what you are or what your problems are, guess what? It's going to turn out well. Why? Because Jesus is the one that is going to finish what he started and not you. And so, man, that just is such a great and hopeful and helpful thing to know. He will complete that. In other words, he's going to continue that work until the day of Jesus Christ, until the Lord returns. Now, what's that mean? So I just sit around and do nothing? No, wait, Paul's got the balance of that.
where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God will get the job done. But what is necessary is your cooperating. And if you don't, you can make life awful tough. You can live in misery. And God wants you to be happy. Work out your own salvation. Now, you don't have to work it out in the sense where it's all up to your works. You know what? If you just allow God to do in you and what he's doing in you, if you just get it out, that's what it is. For it's God who works in you. God is at work in your heart and in your life, convicting you and directing you and speaking to you. It's the Spirit of God that when you get up in the morning says, hey, you know what? Spend some time in the Word. God working in you, the Holy Spirit convicting you. Do that. Now, the question, here's what happens. Then there needs to be a you to submit to that work and to work it out. In other words, you get out your Bible, you sit down, and you begin to read after you prayed and say, God, give me insight into your word, give me understanding, give me something today, Lord, that will apply to my life, that maybe, Lord, I could use in my path today. Maybe you'll bring somebody my way, some opportunity. Give me a word, not for me, only for me, but for them, and use me, Lord. You see, working out that which God by His Spirit is doing in you. So important. You see, and that is going to continue until He comes. You see, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24 says, faithful is He that calls you who will also do it. God wants us to cooperate with Him. He is going to perform it as we submit to Him and yield to Him. Even though we may not see it yet. Romans chapter 4, verse 17 says, God calls those things which are not as though they are. And see, that's the great thing, isn't it? What a blessing to know that. God sees the finished product. We're all still under construction, aren't we? You look hard enough at any of our lives and someone may be a little better than the other, maybe a little further along than the other, but again, the standard is Jesus and not another. And man, we're all in process, aren't we? That's why God could say, you are a Petros. You are Simon, which means shifting. I'm going to call you a Petros, a Peter. I'm going to call you Rock. And when you think of the disciples and their time with the Lord, Peter wasn't the kind of rocky that you'd think. John was far more solid and stable and in tune to the things of the Spirit. But you see, it was Peter that God said, hey, the Lord started to call him Rock before he was ever rock, before he was ever solid, because you see, he sees the finished product. And I'm so glad that God sees that. He will continue to do that work in us, Paul is saying here. And he was confident of that. And guess what? You can be confident of that. He goes on here. He says here that in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart. Absence makes the heart grow fonder, the saying goes. Paul often being separated geographically from this church and those whom he, the churches whom he founded very frequently. Yet,
Even though, again, as I've already stated, as he was absent, they were still on his heart. He was thinking about him. Always present in the spirit there. There was that sense of love that he had for these people. And that is demonstrated not only in his desire to be with them, but his continual prayer for them. And then again, for the things that he prayed for them. And he says that inasmuch as both in my chains, in verse 7 there, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. You see, in the bonds, in the defense of the gospel, as he's, and the confirmation in the ministry there, they were always on his heart, and they were together in this. And again, that fellowship, there was this commonality of concern and kind of a mutual praying one for another and participation and sharing the thoughts, sharing their heart one with another. A lot of times the deepest we get in conversation with one another is sharing, hey, how's the weather, man? What's going on today? Hey, where are you going to eat? Or, you know, what are you going to do today? And are you going to this thing or that thing? And there's not anything deeper than that. We see Paul here. He is far greater in his relationship and in his love for them. He says in verse 8, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." He longed for them. And he said, listen, God is my record. Wasn't something that there was any doubt. Listen, you, whether you guys believe it or not, whether you guys care or not, guess what? God knows. He knows my desire for you, my love for you. And he bears witness. And the desire, his love for them, was intense. He says, how greatly I longed for you. That word in the Greek is the same word that's used when it speaks of an athlete stretching forth in the final lap, heading for the tape, you know, and just pushing out and just going in the final, you know, final moments of the race to just break that tape and to win. It's that kind of intensity, that kind of passion, you see, and straining at the finish line there. And the object, note, it was them and not what they had or what they could do for him. He longed for them, not for their money. He wasn't around begging for money all the time. Hey, man, I long for you guys to, you know, make me more comfortable and give, give, give and dig deep and support this ministry and, you know, deal with me kindly and wonderfully, you know. It wasn't that kind of a thing at all. He says, I care about you. I long for you. And of course, it's a reflection of Jesus Christ. I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. The same way Jesus, who saw the sheep without a shepherd, cared for them and loved them and was gracious to them and served them. Paul did the same thing. He had that same kind of compassion and concern for this church here in Philippi. In fact, what he's saying essentially here is this affection that I have is actually given to me directly from Jesus. It's his affection. It's his heart. Would to God that we would have that one for another, for the things of God, for the church of God. That kind of affection, that kind of compassion. And this I pray. He goes on in his prayer here.
prays that their love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Really, five goals are really sought to be set forth here, and Paul's praying for them. First of all, he prays that their love may abound. Jesus said the fruit of the Spirit, did he say it was Bible knowledge and quoting verses? No. Did he say it was church attendance? No. Did he say it was in good deeds and helping people? No. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. It's love, agape. Defined for us in 1 Corinthians 13, it's patience. Sometimes God brings somebody into the church, and man, they kind of grate on you. And that's when you pray, God, give me love. Do in me what I cannot do myself. This person is driving me crazy. I just want to be honest, Lord. And I fall so short every time I run into this person. Of your love. Teach me, Lord, patience. Kindness. Long suffering. How many of us pray for that? God, just help me to be long suffering today. If I have to suffer in any way, Lord, just help me to endure it and deal with it the way you deal with it, to embrace it. And to thank you for this opportunity to grow in dependency on you, because I am not long-suffering, but you are. So you need to fill me with the power of your Spirit to help me, because I have a short fuse. So help me to be patient, Lord. And you know what helps me? Like you're patient with me. Man, he's really patient with me. If I love others, you see, like he loves me, I'm not going to be so quick to judge them and cast them aside and be short-tempered with them and get all uppity in their face. What's wrong with you? Why can't you get it? All I have to do is look in the mirror as I read my Bible, and I see I fall short and I have to go, God, help me. That's not what's wrong with them, is what's wrong with me. And so we see here that he's praying for this abounding love. And that love, you see, it must grow. And so God brings things and people and situations into your life where that love can grow. You say, well, I'm a pretty loving person. Well, okay, good. Now, the next time a trial or some, a person cuts you off on the freeway or pulls into your parking space or, cuts you off in line at the grocery store, one of your children, break something they didn't intend to or do something that is not very smart. How are you doing when it comes to love? How patient and how kind? And how long-suffering are you? See, you're going to grow. You're going to go crazy. We want to grow in love, right? And we can't grow unless there's the opportunity to grow. So God brings those people, those problems, those situations your way. And it's something that must be manifested, not just known up here intellectually, but manifested and demonstrated daily. Daily. I don't want to learn any more love, okay? I'm done with this love thing. I've learned enough. No, you haven't. And if you do that, then you're not going to grow. You'll be stunted. Go to heaven, but you'll be miserable on the way. So he prays for abounding love. He prays for in verse 9, he says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. In other words, you get the idea here that it may abound, and then he adds more and more. I think abound, you think, well, abound, that's a lot. Yeah, and he says, a lot, and then a lot more. Because he doesn't just say more once. He says more how long? Often twice. That your love may abound, that it may be huge, that the capacity may grow, and then not only just abound, but it would grow more, and then another opportunity, and more, and then more, and then more. Now, question. Let me ask you, Christian. Those of you who have been Christians for a while, how you doing? Is there growth in love? Is it abounding in your life? You see, our love must not be, one commentator said, a stagnant pool or a slow-moving trickle. It must be a raging torrent. Is your love a raging torrent? Do you see it in sense? Just it's growing and moving, you see. And so that's why, wives, God has given you your husband, and husband, God has given you your wife and your children and those friends, family members. And he goes on that it may grow more and more in knowledge. You see, love must never be misdirected. Listen, even a raging river, it's a torrent, and if it's raging, it needs to move if it's not going to do destruction. You see, it needs to stay within the banks and go to its destination within certain boundaries. Get out of here with this sloppy agape stuff. Oh, we just love everybody. You know, knock it off. There are guidelines for genuine biblical love that are listed here by Paul. It is to be expressed, you see, in knowledge. We must be, as the Word says in Colossians 1:9, filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. True love, you see, doesn't act in ignorance. A believer must know what and whom they are to love. And then he goes on here and he says it must be in judgment. It must be in all discernment is the word here that he used. Love must discriminate between good and evil, between important issues and issues that are essential and unimportant issues. We must know, you see, how to love. And that's the only way we can learn that is by, you know, the Spirit of God giving us that understanding of His Word. And as we open first the Bible to 1 Corinthians 13 and read the definition of it there, and then this discernment to approve there are things that are excellent, things that are right, things that are good, and then there are things that are not good. That's what love does. A true, godly, biblical love that is gained by knowledge and understanding of God's Word and through the power of His Spirit within the bounds of God's Word and direction, you see. Then we are able to properly love our children and know, hey, this is good for them, this is not good for them, because here's what the Bible says. And we love with the kind of knowledge that is willing to draw the clear distinction and the lines when something is good and when something is not good, when it's of God and when it's not. And you know what? For that, especially as parents, we need discernment. As husbands with our wives, we need to be able to manage the gifts that God has given them and to know what's good and what's not good when they're overdoing it and maybe trying to do too many things and you know, things are kind of getting lost and slipping through the cracks, and we need to be able to step in there and say, hey, hon, I love you, but you know what? There's too much. You got too much on your plate. And vice versa. Wives with husbands.
and to be able to arrange the priorities in our lives biblically, you see, so that we can know, because people don't know what's right and what's wrong, especially today. I mean, it's getting crazier and crazier out there. And a lot of people, in the name of Jesus, oh, we just love everybody, accept everybody, whatever, man. No, we can't do that. We've got to take and by the Holy Spirit and the conviction of the Spirit, be committed to God's holy standards. And in our ever-changing culture, and especially in this age of toleration of just about any and everything, we need to be careful. We can't compromise the truth of God's Word. We must make clear distinctions. God has said in His Word what's right and what's wrong. God has said in His Word how we are to deal with our children, with problems that we have in the body of Christ, with brothers and sisters, Matthew 18, how we're to deal with that, the right way to deal with problems in the body. It tells us that there is a time where, you know, when there's an offense committed or a sin that somebody is caught up in, that a faith for the wounds of a friend, we need to go to that person, Matthew 18 says, in the attitude of Galatians 6:1, in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, and to be able to say to them, you know what, this is wrong. Well, I don't feel it's wrong. Well, you know, the Bible says this. And so, you know, if you don't deal with this, I'm going to take the next step. All the way to the point of disfellowshipping somebody from the body of Christ, which we've done rarely, but we've done. Why? Is the purpose to get rid of people? And some people would say, well, that's unloving. Listen, man. As I've said before, if the bridge across the river there on Bear Valley Road is out, is it unloving for me to stand and scream in front of the college there at the Spring Valley Lake Parkway, don't go, turn back, the bridge is out? Or is it the loving thing for me to go, well, it's out and whatever, each to his own, it's, you know, whatever happens, I mean. Should I just write a little sign, or, you know, what would be more effective? Writing a little sign, be careful, bridge is out, you might want to consider slowing down. Stick a little Sharpie sign there and just stand by and watch people. Yeah, he didn't listen. He didn't listen. Or would it be better for me to run back and forth and yell and scream and do whatever I could do possible humanly to stop them from going? Do everything I could do to get their attention. You see, we've got to bring people to confrontation in God's Word. We need to do it in love. We need to do it in meekness and humility. But we need to do it. And it's not always easy, and I don't like it. You may think the way I preach that I just love to get in people's face and confront them with their sin. I don't. I hate it. I have to do it, but I don't like it. And you know what? Sometimes I've even put it off. Well, I'll just give them a little bit longer, and God's, you know, goes, what are you doing? I'll let them go a little further, a little closer to the edge of the river before I tell them to stop. Giving them less opportunity to stop. We don't want to do that. We want to deal with it at first. We want to deal with it in love. We want to be patient. But we've got to do that. And then in our own lives, it also calls, look at your liberties. Look at what you're doing. Look at the way you're living your life. Look at the practices that you are involved in and the things that you allow in your life. We've always got to adjust it because we live in a culture that is pushing the limits. And so you can get kind of jaded to it, can't you? I've seen that kind of commercial a million times. That's just the way it is nowadays. So we start to, watch certain things on TV, read certain things, listen to certain things that are on the edge, and then we are impacted by our culture, and our holiness is compromised and being eroded. We need to approve the things that are excellent. That's what Paul's praying for this church. Are the things that you're doing, the things that you're spending your time and your effort and your energy pursuing, are they really causing you to become more holy and more like Jesus and having a better witness where people look at your life and they see that you're becoming more godly? Oh, they'll mock it. They'll give you a hard time about it. And you know what? Here's the sad thing. I've been victim of it before. Even Christians can give you a hard time about it. Oh, you're not so much at me. What are you, holier than thou? Come on, man. What's the matter with you? Let's go see this movie. Nah, you know what? I don't want to even mess with that stuff. I don't need to take that in to be any closer to Jesus at all. So I don't even want to mess with it. You see, when we look at our liberties and the things that we allow in our homes, are we approving things that are excellent? Would God say that the things that we are involved in and spending our time and our energy in, and as far as our, our resources, are they things that are drawing us closer to Christ? And he says for a reason, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day Christ comes. In other words, you know what that says? That word sincere means that you'll be real. That you'll be real. People are looking for real Christians. The real deal. Not just the outward, praise the Lord, hallelujah, and then live just like the world. Satan wants you to do that. Hey, don't be uncool. You can be a Christian, talk about Jesus, talk about the Bible, go to church, sing worship songs, but don't be uncool. You still got to get, in the stuff that they're into and kind of connect there, so you can relate to them. No, you don't. You be holy. People are looking for a Christianity that has some reality. That's what sincere, the word literally there in the Greek, means to be judged by the sun. And what would happen is in that day and in that time, you see, if a vase was made or if somebody had sculpted something, sometimes in the process, they would hit the chisel and there'd be a weak area in the rock. And maybe they're chiseling the nose out of this statue that they're making. And boom, a piece flies out and messes up the nose. So what they would do is they go, I don't want to lose my profit on this and my money on this. So they would get wax and they would take wax and color it and blend it in and put the grain of the material in it and make it look like nothing has happened until the sun came out. And guess what happens when the sun came out? The wax melted and boom, reality suddenly was brought forth. That's what Paul is talking about here. He says, hey, is your Christianity something that is a reality or is it a show? Is it a show that you put on and you take off, kind of like an outfit? I put on my Christian stuff, now I'm not in church, so I put on my, regular self. I put on my Christian face. Hey, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I put on my, hey, dude, what's up, man? Hey, yeah, let's go have some beers. You see, that kind of thing is something that can fool men. You can fool men. But guess who you're not fooling? You're not fooling God.
You're not fooling God one bit, and you're not benefiting any at all. You're bringing even greater judgment to yourself. Stop. Be sincere. Be the real deal. And without offense to the day of Christ. In other words, live in such a way that people see the reality of Christ. And then when that day comes that He returns, you know what? There is no question. You're not going, well, you know, I don't know, man. I don't know. I've lived such a compromised life. I've lived so close to the edge. I hope I go when He comes. May that not be where we're living. May it be, Lord, I want to grow more and more in You. I want to become more and more like You. You see, so that people see Christ in you. That's the key. You see, we offend people when we live selfishly for our own things. When we are promoting our own agenda, when we are looking primarily for our own comfort and own convenience. Hey, get this for me. Hey, get that for me. Hey, I deserve. That offends people. You don't offend people when you say, hey, can I help you here? Hey, can I make things a little bit easier for you there? Can I do something to you know, encourage you? When you're doing that stuff, hey, can I just help you bear this struggle that you're going through right now? Can I pray for you in some way? You don't offend people like that. But when you say, hey, listen, man, you need to straighten up, man. You're bumming me out. When it's all about you, you offend people. The Lord says we should be without offense till the day of Christ. If we live in the light and in the reality, this is why I'm going to teach in a couple Sundays the rapture. There are those out there, I know it's getting kind of popular nowadays, that, well, we're not going to be raptured, you know, we're going to be here through the tribulation. You know what? Listen, if we're going to be here through the tribulation, then we don't have to worry about the coming of Jesus until after the abomination of desolation, as we studied on Sunday, right? So we can be on cruise control and just living our lives, because nothing's going to happen. Jesus is not going to return until at least after the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So the temple has to be rebuilt. The Antichrist has to set up his statue there and to be worshipped. And so, hey, we could kick it. The warning, the Bible says, hey, watch out for those that say the Lord delays His coming. I believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. I believe He could come for us at any moment. I believe that every prophecy for the rapture to take place has been fulfilled, and He could come at any moment. And in fact, Titus says, he who has that hope, what hope? The hope of the imminent return of Christ purifies himself even as he is pure. Why? The recognition that Christ could come at any moment causes me to go, you know what? I better be doing what he's asked me to do. I better be obeying him. I better be, you know, looking to him and living for him and turning away from those things that would hinder anything that God wants to do in my life and through me and in me. You see, that's the way Paul, I believe, was encouraging and exhorting these people. Hey, live in the light of the imminent return of Christ, because it causes us to live a godly life. It just does. Knowing that He could come at any moment. Be ready. Watch and pray that you may be found worthy to what? Escape. What is He talking to the disciples there in Luke in the context? All these things that will come on earth, that is the tribulation. And we'll get into that. I don't mean to get too deeply into that tonight, but we'll get into that on Sunday mornings here in a few weeks. So tonight we'll leave off here with this. But, you know, he's saying being filled, I'll just leave with verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. That's why we live.
People should see righteousness. It should be the tree's known by its fruit. They see right living. They see right according to God, you know, even to the point to when we blow it, and we all do, okay? I'm not saying live, you know, perfect lives, because none of us do. But when we blow it, part of living rightly is to say, you know what? What I did and the way I mouthed off to you, or the way my attitude in this situation, the way I acted, it wasn't what God would have me do, and I ask you to forgive me, because that's not right. You see, when you do that to a non-Christian, they're going, oh, so will you forgive me? Well, of course I'll forgive you. A lot of times they're shocked. You're asking me to forgive you? I mean, and you see, it shows that you know what's right. You're telling them that you were wrong, and the humility and the recognition that what you did wasn't right is teaching them and showing them how to live right. So living a righteous life, people seeing that fruit from our lives. Things that God has said is right are happening. Things that God said is wrong are recognized. And when we do those things, we repent of them and say what God says about them, confessing our sins. I'm sorry. It's not right. I didn't do right. Forgive me. And that fruit should be coming forth from our lives. And God is glorified in that. And that's what Paul is praying for. That's this prayer. Check it out. Read it again. And reread it and say, Lord, how much of my prayer life is praying just on the surface? Just on physical things and my needs for a planet Earth, rather than a preparation for eternal glory with you. God help us to grow in that kind of fellowship with our Father and with one another. Let's pray.